Good morning, everyone. Welcome to this gathering of City Light Church. My name is Mike. I serve as one of the pastors here at City Light. We exist as a church to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. And Matt talked a little bit earlier about what we mean by the glory of God. We exist not to make God glorious, but to celebrate, enjoy, and reveal the glory of God. To enjoy that with one another as a community and to display that to the city around us. And we gather on Sunday mornings as an opportunity to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and who he is and in what he has done for us. But anytime we do that, we know that some of you are new with us. And so I want to direct your attention to this Connect card that was on your chair when you came in. If you were new with us today or you haven't filled one of these out before, we would love for you to fill one of these out and to drop it in the orange box that's in the back left corner of the room here at any time during or after today's service so we can know that you were here. This is also your way to get more involved in anything happening in the life of our church. If you want to serve with our church in some way, if you want to be a part of one of our smaller gatherings called city groups that meet in people's homes throughout the city during the week, this Connect card is your way to get more involved in anything happening in the life of our church. So again, you just fill this out, drop it in the orange box in the back there, and we'll be in touch with you. That orange box is also where we take financial offerings to our church. So if City Light is the church that you call home, we invite you to give regularly, joyously, and sacrificially to what God is doing in and through this church body. And you can do that in the orange box in the back as well or online, citylightphilly.com/give. A couple things I want to let you know about that are coming up. First, today we have a newcomer's lunch after the service. And this lunch is for anyone who hasn't been to a newcomer's lunch yet. It's an opportunity to enjoy a free meal on us, to get to know some others who are both new and old to the church, and to get any questions you would have about Christianity or about what it means to be involved at City Light answered. So it's kind of a good front door opportunity to learn more about City Light. So that'll be today after the service downstairs. No need to RSVP. You can just show up. Lunch is on us, and it runs about 30 to 45 minutes. So that's today after the service. We want to let you know that this year we're participating in an effort we've done in the last couple years as City Light Church and that we did for the first time last year down in Center City called the Easter Outreach. So on Easter weekend, we partner with a number of other churches in the city of Philadelphia to deliver meals to families who are in need. So I tell you that to tell you to mark your calendar for the weekend of Easter, April 15th to the 17th. We're going to have a Good Friday service. We're going to be doing the outreach on Saturday, delivering the meals, and then having Easter Sunday services. So we'd love to invite you to join us for that. If you want to volunteer with the Easter Outreach, you can also do that online, easteroutreach.org/volunteer. But I especially want to direct your attention to next Sunday. We're going to be having a donation matching Sunday, where across all partner churches, up to $10,000 in donations are going to be matched. So we're going to be taking a special offering here at City Light. And we as a church, out of our operating budget, have already committed to contribute $2,500 to match any gifts that are given at City Light. And so we would love for you, between now and next week, to pray about giving above and beyond what you normally give to City Light, to be a part of this effort to deliver meals to families in need right in the neighborhoods surrounding where we gather on Sunday morning. So that'll be next Sunday, March 5th, we'll be taking those offerings. Also want to let you know the following week, Monday, March 13th, we're having auditions for our musical worship team. As you saw, they serve us by leading us as we sing songs to the glory of God. And so if you have musical gifts and that's something you'd be interested in doing, we would love to give you an opportunity to use those gifts to serve as part of our musical worship team. So those auditions will be Monday, March 13th. Again, this Connect card is how to express interest in that. So you can just write music or worship on there, drop it in the orange box in the back. We'll get you scheduled, get you information on when you can do that on March 13th. Today we have a unique opportunity to introduce a new elder candidate at City Light, so I'm going to invite Tom, Blessy, and Escher to come forward. According to the Bible, the office of elder or pastor or overseer, we see them as the same person, is the primary leading, teaching, and shepherding office in the New Testament church. Jesus is the chief shepherd of his church, but Jesus makes clear to us that the way he shepherds his people is through under-shepherds, servant leaders who he calls into a role of preaching, teaching, and shepherding his flock. We take that very seriously at City Light, and because these are under-shepherds under Jesus that have the responsibility to care for his flock, we go through a thorough process of examining, training, and developing elders to shepherd the flock. We currently have 5 at City Light, and the reason Tom is up here today is because he's just finished a process of assessment and training where we would like to now present him and adopt him as another elder of City Light. To tell you a little bit more about Tom was born and raised in the Philadelphia area and has always called the city home. He received his degree from Penn State and worked in the IT field for the last 10 years before transitioning to a creative director role for a local nonprofit. He and his wife, Blessie, who's up here with him today, now live in Willow Grove, Huntington Valley area with their son, Escher, who's also up here today. Easily the cutest of the three of you, I have to say. So, Blessie's also a Philly native, and she and Tom were a part of City Light just before they got married back in 2012 when we just had the Manion congregation before we started down here, and they've been an integral part of it ever since. Tom currently leads our communications team, which does a lot of our graphics and social media presence and basically anything creative that looks good at City Light. Tom's probably been involved with it in some way, so he's been a huge servant to our church and to our community here. And about a year and a half ago, the City Light elders asked Tom to consider becoming an elder. So he submitted an application, and we have a nominating committee that reviewed his application and adopted him officially as an elder candidate. And so over the past year and a half, he's been going through monthly trainings with another one of our pastors, Matt, and has been engaged in growing in his understanding of Scripture, growing in his development as a follower of Christ and as a shepherd of people, and in life-on-life discipleship with Matt as well. And so at this point, the City Light elders, of which I am one of them, feel confident that Tom is both called and qualified to be an elder at City Light Church. But that's not the end of the story. Because in the Bible, the members of the church are also play a key role in affirming their leaders, those who will be a shepherd over them. And so what we're going to do is on March 26th, Sunday, March 26th in the evening, there's going to be a members meeting for members of City Light Church where we're going to put Tom forward and where we would love to lay hands on him, pray for him, and commission him as an elder. But between now and then, we want to open up the lines of communication with you all. So if you have any reservations or any reasons why you believe Tom is not called to be an elder, those are really important to us. We want to hear that. And to express those, you can just email me, mike@citylightphilly.com, and just let me know so we can have a conversation about that and consider that as we consider Tom's future as a possible elder at City Light. On the flip side, if there's things that you love about Tom that you just want to encourage him with, we would love to relay those things to him as well as he begins in this shepherding role at City Light. So you can email me those as well. So we would love for you to be praying for Tom over this next month and to be prayerfully considering if there's anything you want to share with us about him. And if all's a go, then on March 26th, we'll be welcoming Tom as one of the new pastors of our church. So for today, I'm just going to pray for him, and they're going to head back up to our Manion congregation for the second service up there so they can do the same thing there. So let me pray for you guys. Father, I thank you for Tom, Blessie, and Escher. I thank you for saving them, calling them to yourself. I thank you for including them in this community of people that you've called to this particular time and place. We trust it's no accident, Father, that he's here today and that you have brought him through this elder development process. And we pray that now as we move forward for the next month that you be leading us as a church by your Holy Spirit to whether Tom is someone that you want to bring into a more official, formal shepherding role within our church. I thank you for how selflessly he has served our community in the time that he has been here. I've just been personally blessed by him and by his contributions. And so I give you the praise for that, God, and I thank you for the work you're doing in his life and in the life of his family. And I pray you be preparing him for this next step, if it is what you're calling him into. I pray that you would just grow his dependence on you first and foremost, make him a sacrificial Christ-like lover of his wife and of his son, and with that overflow in love for your body, Father, so that we would be a blessing to the whole city of Philadelphia. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Tom. So today we're at this time in our service is a time when we look at a particular passage of the Bible together and talk about its implications for our lives. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me to the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. It'll be on page 980 if you're with us in those Bibles under your chair or the chair next to you. We're continuing a series this week in the book of Philippians, and so that's where we'll be today again. I'm not a big movie watcher these days, but I did recently enjoy seeing the movie Creed, new movie with in the Rocky series. It was fun because a lot of the scenes were shot around Philadelphia, so actually the scenes in Adonis Creed's apartment were shot just up the street on North Broad up by Broad and Fairmount. And beyond that, I enjoyed the story. Rocky is a movie that came out originally in the 70s, so now Sylvester Stallone and the character Rocky are much older, but he's training Adonis Creed, his former rival Apollo Creed's son. And Rocky's kind of old school, and so he has him do all kinds of goofy stuff, like try to catch a chicken in the backyard of a house, because that's what he did in the original Rocky movie. He drives his car up to North Philly to a gym up there, but he has Adonis try to keep up with him on foot while he's driving in a van. And then, of course, they spend a lot of their training time in a gym as well. And through all this kind of seemingly mundane, goofy stuff, Rocky's doing that because he has a vision for what he wants Adonis to become. He wants him to become a great boxer. And Adonis is willing to go through and jump through these hoops because Adonis shares that same vision and that same purpose. And he trusts Rocky as his trainer, that that's what I want to become as well. In the passage we're going to be looking at today, Paul, the author of the book of Philippians, a Christian leader of his time and throughout church history, is going to be telling the Philippians how he's praying for them. And so what we're going to learn from that is what his desire for the Philippians is. What is the goal that he wants them to be striving towards and that he has for them as well. But when Paul expresses a goal for the Philippians, it's a little bigger than just what a friend of yours might say. Like if I told you, I have a goal for your life, you'd probably be like, who are you? You know, like, what do I care what your goal for my life is? But Paul is an apostle. He was a unique foundational church leader. And this prayer that we're reading today is written down in the Bible, God's words for us. And so he's not just expressing his desire for us. He's expressing God's desire for us. He's expressing the goal that God has and the thing that he is after in our lives. And what we find there might surprise you. We're not going to find him praying for some of the things that we often spend a lot of our time praying for. We're not going to find him praying for relief from suffering, for happy and healthy families, or successful careers. And that's not because those aren't good things. They're fine and good things. They're things that God often gives us. But it's because God is after something far bigger, far greater, far more significant for your long-term joy than any of those individual things would be. And the question we're confronted with, that we're going to be confronted with today, is do my desires match God's desires for me? Do the things I give my life to, the things I work for, the things I stress over, the things I even pray for, match the things that God's servant Paul prays for and that God ultimately desires for me? And what we're going to see is that God's fundamental desire for your life is that it result in his praise and glory. So look with me at Philippians chapter 1. The chapters are the big numbers, the verses are the smaller ones. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Paul says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So why do I say that Paul's, and therefore God's ultimate desire, is God's praise and glory? Well, this passage begins with a prayer, right? He says the prayer is that their love of the people would abound more and more. But he says that's for a purpose, right? He says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. But the thing it ends with in verse 11 is what? To the glory and praise of God. So everything he's praying for, everything he's wanting for them is working towards one ultimate end goal, and that is that their lives would result in the glory and praise of God. Which means everything before that, love, approving what is excellent, are very important, indispensable steps, but they're steps nonetheless. They're steps to a greater goal, and that greater goal, that greater end that God is ultimately after and desiring for us is his glory and praise. So to some of you in the room, God may already sound kind of petty. Like God's after, the thing God wants most for me is God's glory and praise. Like if you met someone today and you asked them what they did for a living, they said, oh, I'm a teacher. You said, cool, why do you teach? For my glory and praise. You probably think, huh. Say, but what about the students? You know, you must love the students too, right? You want to see the best thing? Yeah, I love my students. I love and I'm concerned that they result in my glory and praise. You probably don't like this person very much, right? You disrespect them, and you want to make sure you find out where they teach so that your kids never go there. So is God like that, right? Is that what we're reading about God in this passage? And the answer is no. God is not like that. And here's why. Because to love someone else is to be concerned for their joy, the thing that will ultimately make them happy, truly, and in the long run. To love someone else is to be concerned for their joy. And what that means is you want for people to give their lives to the thing that will truly and eternally satisfy them. That's the best way you can love people, to help them meet and experience the thing that will truly and eternally satisfy them. That's how you can be concerned for their joy. Now, for a teacher to look at their students and to say, look at me, give yourself to me, give yourself to my glory, does not love the students, because that teacher cannot truly and eternally satisfy them. They're just a person, right? And so it's deceptive and unloving to have students give their lives to that. But God is the only being who does truly and eternally satisfy. So for God to create us for his praise and glory is the best way for God to love us. For God to create us and let us live for something else, for God to point us to something that won't truly and eternally satisfy us, would actually be unloving of him. It would be to deprive us of our only hope for lasting and true joy. And God loves you too much to do that. So God creating us for his praise and glory is the best thing for us and the most loving thing that he can do for us. C.S. Lewis, reflecting on history, says this. He was a professor in the 1950s, lived in England, a professor at the University of Cambridge in the classics department, but he's also a Christian. And when he was looking back on history and even the history of the classical and ancient civilization, this is what he says. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, that they could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, and invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. And so, if God wants you to be truly happy, his desire for your life is nothing less than his praise and glory. There's just no other lasting joy available. It doesn't exist. And so God creates you for the one true and lasting joy. He creates you for his praise and glory. And the passage we're looking at today is showing us the path to a life that results in the praise and glory of God. And the path we're going to see is change loves, change lenses, and change lives. So in verse 9, we start with this idea of changed loves. The first thing Paul prays for is that the Philippians' love would abound more and more. We've already kind of alluded to this, but love is to exercise resources and concern for the joy of someone, whatever the cost. Now, what comes naturally to us, and you only have to look at a small child to see this, is self-love, right? It's to say, how can I contribute to my joy, whatever the cost is to anyone else? So there's even this idea that other people really should make their lives about my joy, and when they don't, I feel I've been slighted or wronged in some way because I'm entitled to that from other people. That's what comes naturally to us. But what Paul has seen here in the Philippians, the people that he's writing to, is another kind of love. A love for God and a love for him. A love for people outside of themselves. That they're exercising themselves for the joy of others at great cost to themselves. And now what he's doing is he's praying that that love would increase, that that love would abound more and more. So his desire, and God's desire for us, is more than an occasional good deed. It's that we become new people. So we become the kind of people who are concerned for and seeking the joy of others, whatever the cost to ourselves. My wife is a teacher, not the kind who's after her own glory, so that wasn't a passive-aggressive rebuke to her or something. Her school, though, is about an hour-long drive away, which means she gets up really early in the morning, and sleep is at a premium in our house. And a couple weeks ago, we were going to bed and just kind of talking about our day or whatnot, and she heard me say something that expressed some frustration about something that happened that day. I wasn't trying to do that necessarily, but she just kind of caught that that's what was happening. And it was like something in her activated, right? Where she saw, okay, something's getting in the way of your joy, and I need to talk about this a little more. So she's asked me some questions and kind of drew me out a little bit, and an hour later, we were still talking about it. Already getting to bed a little later than usual, and she sacrificed an hour of sleep just to listen to me, to talk with me, and to work through something that was difficult for me at that time. She sacrificed herself because of a concern for my joy. And those of you who aren't teachers are like, that doesn't sound like that big of a sacrifice. 1 hour of sleep, what's the big deal? But that's a lot of what love looks like on the day-to-day. Right? Like, we can get ourselves kind of motivated and excited about, like, making the big sacrifice, taking a bullet for someone else, doing something crazy with our lives. But a lot of what love that abounds more and more looks like is just the daily decision to say, you know what? I had another plan for this next hour, but that's off now. I've got someone to love. I was really hoping to do such and such with my night or with my weekend, but God, this is in your hands, and I have an opportunity to love this person, so I want that love to go towards them. I want this hour to be about their joy. That's the kind of love that God is wanting to abound more and more in us. And as that love abounds more and more, it becomes not only reactive, but proactive, where we're not even just waiting for the needs to come to us, but we start looking at our week and saying, with the resources and the time that you have given me, God, who do you want to use me to increase the joy of this week? And you can't do that without some names, without starting with actual people. And so you could do that this week. You could start with your city group. You could start with your coworkers. You could start with your neighbors and just say, God, with the resources you've given me, who could my love abound more and more towards this week? Who do you want to use me to increase the joy of? Even if it means, and it probably will mean, sacrificing things that you may have otherwise wanted to do with your time, energy, and resources. And as that love abounds more and more, it becomes even a joy to do those things. You start to look forward to that kind of love and say, what would bring me joy this week is the joy of another person concerning myself for them. Now, maybe you feel that with people that you exceptionally like who return that to you. You know, you get excited about serving them in some way. But Jesus even talks about this idea of loving our enemies, loving those who don't return it, who return it with hostility, that it could actually become a joy to do good to them, to love them sacrificially. Now, that does not come naturally, right? That is not what just naturally flows out of me. And that's why it's something that Paul prays for, right? He doesn't just say, go do this. He asks God to do it because it's going to take a work of God to make us the kind of people who love others at cost to ourselves. And he tells us a little bit about how that's going to happen. He tells us that God does this with knowledge and all discernment. So he said, I'm praying your love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and love are meant to be two things that go side by side and are constantly feeding one another. And that's how any personal relationship really works, right? Your love for someone can only deepen as you grow deeper in knowledge of them as well, as you share life experiences with them where they see you at your worst and choose to love you anyway, where you see them at their worst and you choose to love them anyway, where you go through things together, where you get to know what makes them tick and what do they really hate and what's really hard for them and what's really joyful for them. That knowledge increases your love. And relationship with God is no different. Your love for him and your love for people will only abound insofar as your actual knowledge of God increases. As you know him more deeply, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, as you live life with him and just see him doing things in your life, doing things in the lives of others, that's how your love for him is continually fed. But how does that happen? How can you know God more deeply? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, this is written by the same author, this is what he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, how can our lives be for the glory of God? How can we know this invisible God? He's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We were in darkness. We had no hope of knowing him. But he says, God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God known. And Jesus is the one who has concerned himself for the joy of others, whatever the cost to himself. He's the one who truly knew his heavenly Father and loved him, and everything he did was driven by this abounding love more and more for God, his heavenly Father, and for the people he was sent for. If you read the stories of Jesus' life, you find all these examples of him getting away from the people so he can just pray and spend time with his Father because he's so driven by this love for his Father. When the devil tempts Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of the world, he couldn't think of taking them because of what it would mean for his relationship with his heavenly Father. Offered all the treasures of the world, he says, no, I can't. I love my heavenly Father way too much to give myself to those things. When he comes to earth, he doesn't stay on top of the mountain only talking to his Father because he's sent to love people as well. So he comes back down. And who are the people that he loves? It's the blind. It's the lame. It's the beggar. It's the poor. It's the ones that the rest of society frowned upon, who couldn't give him anything in return because his concern was not for his own joy but for the joy of others, whatever it cost him. And ultimately, it cost him everything. It cost him even the abandonment of religious leaders, of his family, and on the cross, he was abandoned by his disciples and then even by his heavenly Father as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one he loved most, he was willing to be rejected by in order to concern himself for the joy of others, for you and for me, when we didn't love him, when we were absorbed with ourselves, when we were running in the other direction. Jesus chose to love that abounded more and more with knowledge and discernment, a love for you and for me before we loved him. He loved us first. So what this is saying is if you want your love to abound more and more, that's the knowledge you need. You need the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You need to know this Jesus who laid his life down for you, who loved you before you were lovable, before you were easy to love, when you were running from him at great cost to himself. And it's saying as that love sinks deeper and deeper in you, as you see, that's God, and that's how he's loved me. That's what creates a love that abounds more and more with knowledge and discernment for God and for others. Now, beyond this increasing knowledge, Paul adds all discernment. And then he says the goal of this abundant love with knowledge and discernment is being able to approve what is excellent. And so the next step on this path to a life that results in the praise and glory of God is changed lenses. Changed loves, then changed lenses. We start to see the world differently. And therefore, we can actually make better decisions. The idea is this love for God and love for people so permeates your life that it affects the way you choose, the things that you do. You start to love what God loves, you start to hate what God hates, and things become clearer. The first way things become clearer is you start to be able to distinguish black from white when those things really exist. What is just glorifying to God and what just could not be. So like this time of year is a time when a lot of us are tempted to feel like lying on our taxes is like a gray area and something we could possibly do. But these lenses show us that love for God and even an honest respect for the governing authorities he's placed over me wouldn't allow me to do that. It's just not even an option when I start to put on the lenses of love for God and love for people. When faced with the opportunity to spread an unkind word about a coworker or a fellow church member or a neighbor, lenses of love for God and for people show me a more excellent way to speak a word that actually builds up, that increases the reputation of someone around me. Sexual immorality, such as pornography usage, feels attractive in some measure. And these lenses come and they say, no, but love for God and neighbor is a better way. It's a better way to use sexuality for the joy of another and to only give my body to someone who I'm ready to also give the rest of my life to in a marriage covenant. So these changed lenses help us to see the black and white, but they also help us to navigate the gray, right? Because there is still gray. And there are still decisions in life that aren't just entirely clear. They're foggy. But these lenses work even in the fog. And while they don't eliminate all the fog, they do help you navigate it. The word here for to choose what is excellent is also translated as to choose the higher or to choose the better. So it's not just helping you choose right from wrong. It's also helping you choose better from worse. The more excellent, the best decision among a bunch of options that may look attractive. So consider how you use the resources that God has entrusted to you. What's the best way to use your time? Well, the Bible doesn't give you a calendar for your days, right? It doesn't say, here's how to use each hour to maximize it for the glory of God. But if you say, the thing I love most is the glory of God and other people, it'll help you figure out what to do with your time. You'll start to ask, how can I use my hours for the glory of God and for the blessing of other people? Like if I have a free hour at home and I know my wife well and love for her is the thing driving me, I can come up with some things to do with that hour now, right? Like I know she likes it when our house is cleaner. Now I have an idea of what to do with that hour if love for her is the thing really driving me. And so similarly, if love for God, love for people is the thing driving you, it makes some of that stuff a little clearer. So God doesn't tell you, for example, when to pray. He doesn't tell you how often to pray. He doesn't tell you how long to pray. He says pray and do it frequently, right? But then when to do that, how long to do it, how frequently to do it is something that love for God and love for neighbor can help me discern. God commands us to make disciples, which means being involved in the lives of people that he's placed me around, right? That's how disciples are made. At the same time, God tells me to honor my mother and my father, which for many of us means traveling occasionally and spending time with them. And sometimes it can feel like those two things are in tension. How much time do I need to give to really be blessing and loving my parents, while at the same time, am I gone so often and traveling so much that I can't actually be involved in the lives of the people that God has placed me around here in Philadelphia? Again, if love for God and love for my neighbor is the thing at my heart, it'll help me to discern a little bit of when am I getting off the rails here. God says he intends to provide for the poor by the generosity of those he's given more to, but how much of your money should you give away? Where should you live long term? What job should you take? Should you get married? Should you even date? Who should you date? If you want the glory of God more than anything, it just helps with all these decisions to see that's what I love most. If I love the glory of God most, then I'm not going to date someone who doesn't love that same thing. Even if I could somehow finagle a way for me to be like allowed to do that, we just start asking different questions. We start saying, what's the most excellent way? What's the most excellent way to bring glory to God and to love the people around me? So the fog isn't all removed. You'll still feel some uncertainty about the choices you face. But if you want to know how to navigate the fog, if you want to know how to make excellent choices, here's what you do. Grow in your love for God and grow in your love for people. Don't spend all, we usually think if I want to make the best choices, I need to hyperanalyze all my decisions. So get all the information, talk to all the people, do a ton of research, and then I can know all the inputs to control the future and make the best decision. But what this is saying is actually if you want to make the best choices, you have to love the right things. You have to have the right values. Those are the things that will help you discern. Those are the right lenses. So grow your love for God in the face of Jesus. If you find that spending time making decisions and thinking about your future takes so much of your time that you don't have time to actually pray, engage with God, and engage with his people, you're just getting your order of operations backwards. Like, you will not approve what is excellent until love for God and neighbor is growing. So grow that, and you'll be able to approve what is excellent. Yet even this ability to prove what is excellent is not the ultimate end goal. It's not the thing God finishes with. Because God takes the long view of our lives. And he's not just concerned with how you love or that you make the best choices today. He's concerned with what you will become on the day of Christ Jesus. God ultimately gets praise and glory, not just through changed loves and changed lenses, but through changed lives, that we become different people. And so that's the last thing we're going to look at today. Verse 10 continues, Paul describes a desire that we be something, that we be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. To be pure is to have no mixture, right? To be one thing and to be one thing entirely. So there's no person you are out in public and then someone different you are in private. There's no, I'm this person when I'm around Christians, I'm this person when I'm around other people. There's a kind of just sincerity and simplicity to your desires where, hey, all I want here is for God to be glorified. And we know even if we hear someone say that, we kind of doubt them, right? Oh, right, you're not after yourself at all? Uh-huh, I bet. But this is what he's praying for. He's saying you could actually become that kind of person. It's actually possible to become the kind of person who has no end game, no ulterior motive, who's not just saying what sounds good so they can get something out of you, whose love isn't a power play or an imposition or a way to deceive so that they can actually live for themselves. To be pure is for our motive and our action to make this total match where the glory of God is the thing driving us. He prays for that purity and then blamelessness, that we be blameless before God and even before people, meaning that there's no just accusation where no one could look at us and say, hey, you're still not choosing the most excellent thing. You still really love something else more than you love God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not there today, right? Like, that kind of purity, that kind of blamelessness is not me today. And I don't know a lot of you in the room. I know a lot of you in the room, but I don't know the rest of you. I just know that that's not true of any of you either. I'm not making any bad assumptions about you here, but the reason he's praying for this is because we're not there yet, right? He's praying that we become this on the day of Christ. But until then, we're always a mixed bag. We're always a mixed bag, and God is working for the purity, but he's saying this will be a work that will be complete only until the day of Christ Jesus. Until then, it's a battle, it's a fight, it's a struggle that we are enlisted in. And the day of Christ is another way of talking about the day when Jesus will return. And on that day that he is going to judge all those who have ever lived. And that day was so real in Paul's mind and so real in God's mind that that's what he's concerned with when he looks at your life. How often do we think of our lives that way? I never think of my life that way. What am I going to be on the day when Jesus returns? What's it going to be like on that day? That's the thing that Paul is concerned with. That's the desire and the future that he's looking forward to for you. Plan for your future. That's a nice idea. But just make sure you plan far enough ahead, right? Like, this is the future that God is calling you to get ready for. Not retirement, not your five-year plan. Ultimately, the day that you come face-to-face with Jesus. And he's saying his desire that day is for you to be pure and blameless. Now, how could that happen? How could it happen? Like, if you're honest with yourself, you're going to say purity, to be one thing, to be simply devoted to Jesus. It doesn't come natural. And he says the way it happens is that we'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 11. He's basically saying you won't appear on that day with your accomplishments and with the fruit of all that you've done and present it to God and say, here's what I've got. If you appear before God that day with your resume of achievements, it's not good enough. It never will be. Our resume is a list of the things we've done that deserve God's disfavor, that deserve God's judgment. But he's saying on that day, through Jesus Christ, you will be filled with the fruit that he has produced in you. You'll be presenting to God the work of Jesus in you. That's how it's possible to be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, if Jesus is the one who does the work in you. So are you vitally connected to Jesus? That's the important question. Am I resting? Am I trusting? Am I living in him so that he can do his work in me? If you are, then there should be some noticeable evidence of that now even. Some fruit that's born in your life where your life is noticeably different from someone who's not trusting in Jesus. And that just makes sense, right? Like if Jesus is at the center of your life, that would affect something about the way you live. And so that fruit is present now, and yet you're always a mixed bag until this last day. But the idea here is that on this last day, Jesus will finish the good work he's begun in you, and you will be pure and blameless to appear before his throne. But it won't be because you did it. It'll be because Jesus did it in you. From beginning to end, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. At the beginning, how does love increase? Knowledge of Christ, right? What are we filled with? The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then on that day, who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? Jesus gets the glory and praise, right? Because he did it. It's his work in you that ultimately is the thing we will sing about and the thing we will celebrate for all of eternity. Because if I appear before Jesus pure and blameless, nobody's going to think, oh, you just did it. You were that good. Because I'm not, right? But Jesus is. And if anyone appears pure and blameless before Jesus, it will be for his glory and for his praise, and we will give him all the credit for what he's done in us. When we talk about living lives that bring praise and glory to God, we usually think of, what do I need to do today to bring glory to God? And that's fine. It's a good question to ask. But what if you started asking, what do I need to do today so that on the day of Christ, my life brings glory and praise to God? How can I be preparing today for the future that really matters, for the day I come face to face with Jesus? What do I need to trust Jesus for today? How do I need to let him work in me and bear his fruit in me today and this week so that when I meet Jesus, it's the fruit of Jesus that I'm presenting, not the fruit of my good efforts, not the fruit of the things that I'm doing to prove myself, but the fruit of what Jesus has done through me? Do you even want that for yourself, right? Like, ask yourself that question. Is this the desire of my life, that my life result in the praise and glory of God? Or are you still aiming for something lower, right? Is the ultimate aspiration of your life something that's just not as cool, not as glorious, not as joyful? Quoting C.S. Lewis again, this is what he says. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God's desire for you is a holiday at the sea. Don't go on making mud pies. Don't give your life to the mud pies when God is offering you something so much more beautiful. The opportunity to be to the praise and glory of the only one who's worthy of it, of the only one who deserves it. That's God's desire for you. Has it become your desire? Has it become your desire for your life? And that was Jesus' desire for his life when he went to the cross for you, so that you could be forgiven for all the other things that you've given your life to, so that you could enjoy the holiday at the sea when even we've chosen the mud pies at the shore. If that becomes your desire, the path is before you. Changed loves, changed lenses that ultimately lead to changed lives. As you grow in love for Jesus through knowledge of him, you'll be able to approve what is excellent, and you'll appear pure and blameless before the day of Christ because you'll be filled with what he has done in you. As you desire that, as we pray for that, and as we strive towards that, we can be confident of this. God will finish that good work. God will do it, and God will present us pure and blameless before the day of Christ. He will fill you with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, so that your life will be for the glory and praise of God. Let's pray.